We're going to jump in here with the third part of this all-in series that we've been doing. And I think you would agree with me that many people in our culture have rejected, like, church. They've rejected religion. They've rejected any kind of organized system of belief, right? I mean, you look around, culture around, people around us. And the reason for a lot of them, the reason that that's happened, is actually very simple. They've had firsthand experience with it. And maybe that's true of people you know, friends, people you work with, relatives, maybe you're even in this place. People who've been a part of, like, organized religion at some point in the past. And the experience was really burdensome. It was boring. It was, I mean, all the rituals and the rules and the regulations that went into that, it was anything but life-giving. It was anything but freeing. And so in a very real way, and that song we just sang, I think, gets at this, and we'll kind of land on that in a minute. In a very real way, Jesus' intention throughout the Gospels was to actually rescue people from religion, to rescue us into something else, a whole new way of life. And so I want to jump in here and look at several passages of Scripture. John chapter 2, Jesus performs his very first miracle, and does anyone know what it was? Right? Yeah, lots of you know it. He changes water into wine at a wedding. And at the very end of the story, John, who is giving us this account, he says this, John chapter 2, verse 11. He says, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the, what's that word? Signs through which he revealed his glory. John says this miracle Jesus performed, it's a sign. It points to who Jesus is and what he's up to and what he's like. I mean, that's kind of what a sign does. I mean, it's one of the functions of a sign is to point us to something else. And so Jesus' entry into the miracle business was changing water into wine, which that in itself is a little bit strange. But my question is, what's that pointing to? What's he trying to show us? Because I think there's more going on here. And by the way, it's not just a little bit of wine that he makes, given the numbers that they give you with the whatever conversion of it. It's like 120 to 180 gallons. That's a lot, right? And it's not just any wine. It's actually good wine, so much so that the master of the party, the host, comes to Jesus and says, listen, this is crazy, but most of the time we put out our good wine first and then people serve the cheap stuff later when people have had too much to drink. That's what he says. But you, it's the opposite. You've actually saved the best for last. But again, what's he pointing to? And most people are like, I don't know. It's just cool, I guess. I don't know what he's doing. There's actually a small but really important detail right in the middle of this story. Something that maybe you haven't noticed before if you're familiar with the story, but John is very careful to make sure that he includes. So John chapter 2, verse 6, he says, nearby, so this is the middle of the account, nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Notice Jesus doesn't serve the wine out of ordinary wine jars. He tells the servants, go fill the jars that are used for what? For ceremonial washing. Now, one of the traditions of religious groups of the day, in particular the Pharisees, one of their things was this regular kind of ritual hand washing. And there was a whole process, a whole way this was outlined, but they would dip their hands in water up to their elbows, and they would wash as a way of symbolizing that they were pure from, they wanted to remain pure from evil, from sin, from the world. And so it's to these sacred stone jars Jesus points to that are set aside for a religious ritual. And they would wash as a way of saying, we are clean, right? And everyone else is unclean. We are pure, everyone else is impure. Jesus takes what's used for this important religious ritual, and he says, you know what? Those will work. That'll do just fine. And he actually uses that to make wine for the party. In other words, we're going to take what's been used to separate people, and we're going to use that to throw a big party. Now, you could ask, well, what else was he supposed to use, right? But if you think about it, they've just run out of wine, which means there's a lot of containers and jars and jugs and wineskins and whatever it is they used lying around. So there's plenty of other options Jesus could have used to make this miracle wine. Instead, he points to the sacred containers. Those will work. And so this is Jesus' first miracle. This is how he comes on the scene. He intentionally desecrates a religious ritual for the sake of a celebration. He takes these jars that represent personal purification and why we're in and you're out, and he takes them and he transforms them into symbols of relational celebration. So he goes from holy water to wedding wine, from religion to relationship, from legalism to life. This is his entry into the miracle scene. Boy, that had to make some people angry. Yeah. And this is how he begins, but he doesn't stop there. He takes this same ritual, this washing of hands, purification. He takes this on multiple times in the Gospels where he's saying, this is not what the kingdom of God that I'm offering. That does not describe the life of the kingdom. In Mark 7, it says the Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The problem wasn't that the disciples had dirty hands physically, right? This is not a sanitation issue, like they're going to double dip and we're afraid of that or whatever. No, it's a religious issue. They were ritually impure. They hadn't done the proper washing that was required by the tradition. And Jesus takes this on. He says, it's not what goes into a person that makes them unclean. The life that God wants to give you, he wants to change you from the inside. And so he says, all this weird stuff where you pretend like you're cleansed and you're kind of separating who's in and who's out. First of all, my guys aren't going to do that. We're done. They're not going to do it. He defends the disciples for not participating in this tradition. He says, you need God to transform you from the inside. Now, it would be one thing if Jesus just messed with their tradition, right? He's a non-traditional guy. He's going to kind of provoke people here and there. It would be one thing, and that's what this ceremonial thing was. It was a tradition. It wasn't in Scripture, although over the years and centuries, it got to that level. You know, people treated it as if it were Scripture. All I'm saying is this. If you step back, if you look at Jesus' ministry kind of as a whole, It'd be hard to overstate this. It seems like Jesus does all he can do very clearly and very intentionally to undermine, to confront, to subvert the religious order, the religious way of doing things in his day. And so tradition is one category. It is one religious hallmark that Jesus messes with. But he doesn't stop there. And there are so many verses almost on every page of the Gospels. He starts challenging, and they get serious pretty quick. He starts challenging their understanding of Scripture, what they would have called in the first century the Torah. For example, Leviticus chapter 11 has all kinds of really detailed dietary food restrictions, like what food is clean and what's not physically but ritualistically unclean, impure, and it lays that all out there. So now we are talking Scripture, which Jesus, of course, knows very well. And Jesus says in Mark 7, again to the religious leaders, and this seems normal to us, but just imagine, this is controversial to two world religions to this day, 2,000 years later. He says, don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? That's a huge statement. For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of the body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. That is massive. By the way, that's directly against, at least how we are reading this, what their scriptures clearly state. Jesus repeatedly and rather boldly, he violates the Sabbath. And there are a lot of laws in the Old Testament about this. And he doesn't even try to hide it. In fact, there are times where Jesus breaks the Sabbath, and it almost seems like he wants to do it in front of as big of a crowd as possible. so that he can somehow provoke the Pharisees into making some kind of response. One time in John, he heals somebody, and apparently that was one of the things you weren't supposed to do, which, I mean, that's the kind of prohibitions, and how often did that come up? Anyway, so just how extreme and ridiculous the whole thing was. Jesus heals this guy, and in John chapter 5, verse 16, it says, "So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them," listen to his defense, not, "I wasn't really doing work, it wasn't that big of a deal." Now here's his defense: "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." I'm just like exhausted from all this work I've just got done doing on the Sabbath. And so he says it back to them, the thing that they feared that he might be doing. He says, just to be clear, I am doing this. Oh, and by the way, God is my Father. Just to add one more layer, and that's a whole other thing. A few verses later in John 5, Jesus says something insane. And he says this directly to the Pharisees. He says, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Do you think the Bible is going to save you? Think the fact that you understand the scripture, that that's going to somehow rescue you? He says, no, the scriptures point to me. You study the scriptures as though somehow that gives you life. That doesn't give you life. I am the source of that. I give you life. He says, you want to be clean, you want to be pure. You're not. You're just playing games. Again, can you imagine how offensive that would be? And these are men who had given their entire lives to studying scripture and theology and, you know, trying to live holy lives and making sure everyone around them knew it. I love this quote from Kierkegaard. He says this: "Act just once in such a manner that your action expresses that you fear God alone and man not at all, you will immediately in some measure cause a scandal." And that's essentially what Jesus did everywhere he went. So he threatens their tradition, he confronts their handling or their worship of scripture, of the Torah. He also goes after their sense of tribalism. That's the ethnic, the national, the cultural purity laws. Again, the boundary of what makes us in and everyone else out. So this is the purity laws. The ceremonial washing that we mentioned at first would go under this as well. And so, for example, and there are all kinds of ways he does this, Jesus extends grace to a Samaritan woman in John 4. Someone who the Pharisees would have said, she's not one of us. She's racially impure, mixed, whatever. She could never be fully like one of us. She's an outsider. Jesus tells parables like the Good Samaritan where, again, it's a Samaritan outsider who is the hero, and the religious leaders who are also there in the story come across looking like buffoons. He goes on, one time he commends a Roman centurion. You think that's nice, a Roman centurion? The enemy, the people who are occupying them, the people who everyone's looking at Jesus going, are you going to do something about these Romans? He takes one of their military leaders. He's messing with all the categories that there are. Takes one of their military leaders and says, this guy, truly, I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I can't, my own people. I can't find any of my own countrymen with as much faith as this Roman centurion. He ignores, Jesus ignores other Old Testament purity laws, requirements. He touches lepers and the demon-possessed and even the dead to heal them. He blatantly associates with outsiders. He gains a reputation as a friend of sinners, spending time with tax collectors and other people well outside the boundaries. In Luke 7, a prostitute kind of busts into this party with Jesus and these Pharisees, and the Pharisees are like, what are you going to do? And Jesus defends the prostitute in front of them. Again, how many more verses like this do we need? Page after page, how dare you, he says, how dare you prevent people from coming to me? Tax collectors, outcast, unclean, how dare you keep people from coming to me? So he confronts their tradition, their Torah, their tribalism. And the tension that Jesus begins to create is like palpable. You can feel this everywhere he goes. And you go, well, is there anything left for him to go after? Two more main areas. He goes after their understanding and their theology of territory. This is the idea that there are certain places, cities, locations, buildings that are more holy than others. Jesus says at one point, talking about the temple in Jerusalem, which is the center of all of religious life, he's talking about the temple to this Samaritan woman, and he says, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. He goes on, he says, God is spirit, which means he's everywhere, which means he's not going to be confined to this city or that or this particular holy building or temple. Speaking of temple, Jesus talked about his own body as if he was like the temple or the sanctuary of God. Like he was somehow the place where the divine and the human meet. I mean, everywhere he went, Jesus acted like the divine presence, God's presence, was fully with him and not just back in Jerusalem at the temple. One more example here, and this is one of the more scandalous things I think Jesus did, and it was this. Jesus offered to personally forgive sins. Doesn't seem like a big deal to us, does it? But you have to understand that the religion in first century Israel had a very well-crafted answer to how are sins forgiven. And it was through the sacrificial system of the temple. You go to the temple and you'd buy a goat or a dove from vendors conveniently located inside the temple courts, you know, with a nice markup. And you'd take that animal and you'd give it to a priest who would then make a sacrifice according to all the rules and rituals on your behalf. Only the priest could offer you as the worshiper forgiveness of sins on behalf of God. And Jesus shows up and says things like, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. Well, you can't do that. He just can't be done. He's bypassing the entire temple system. He's offering people grace and mercy and forgiveness directly. So one by one, Jesus intentionally takes on their tradition, their Torah, tribalism, territory, even the temple. And at times, to be fair, Jesus, he is careful to say that there are some of these things that they're not all inherently bad in and of themselves. It's what we've turned it into. His criticism is that the religious establishment had lost sight of what God was really looking for. Overall, his criticism was that religion uses rules to force our step. Like, this is the goal, this is the standard, this is the bar, now get busy, get to work. And then it uses from there guilt to keep us in line. Like, whatever you do, do not screw this up. Careful, watch out, be careful. And then, when we do mess up, it uses rituals to remind us of our failure to live up to the rules in the first place. Aha, I knew it. I knew you'd screw this up. Now come to us, and we'll tell you how to fix this. And around and around and around we go. And in doing so, religion adds more weight to people who are already burdened by life itself, because life itself is kind of hard sometimes, hard enough. It weighs people down with guilt and condemnation. Jesus goes to the heart of all of it and says, this is not from God. And he goes farther than that. He says, woe to anyone who pushes this onto other people. New Testament scholar Dr. Ben Witherington, he says it best. He says, it's no surprise in view of his teachings and actions that Jesus was crucified. What is surprising is that it did not happen sooner. And you see, when you look back, So Jesus takes all of this on, but he doesn't leave it at that. His goal was not to just dismantle religion and leave us with nothing. I'm going to spend the rest of our time just explaining what he's offering instead. Because scripture after scripture, page after page, Jesus says, I am the prize. I am the one that you're looking for. I am the treasure that you seek. I am the bread of life that can satisfy you. I can rescue you from all this crazy thinking that doesn't even lead you to what you desire in the first place. And then when you step back at the whole Bible, you see this, the overall story of the Bible. Like what begins in the garden, God's ideal world. How much religion is there in the garden in the beginning? All right, there's nothing. No rituals, no rules, no teachings, no traditions, nothing. Just God in intimate communion, connection, relationship with people. So no religion in the beginning in terms of a system to get us to God. And of course, we turn away from God, and with that, and there are lots of consequences, we sin. One of the consequences is then, after that, this ritual relationship, or ritual rules, kind of religion, that becomes for us a way to start over, a way to kind of figure out what we lost and to get back to the beginning. But that wasn't there originally. And then the final chapters of the Bible, if you go to the end, it describes where God is leading the world, which is back to a garden, a place where religious establishments and institutions are conspicuously absent. Again, in the final two chapters of Scripture, the last two chapters of Revelation, the Apostle John describes this day in the future. And listen to how he describes it. He says, I did not see a temple in the city. There's no temple anywhere. Why? Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So no temple, no religion in the beginning, and no temple and all the things that go with that at the end. A guy named Robert Capon, he sums this whole thing up. He says, religion, therefore, is a loser, a strictly fallen activity. It has a failed past and a bankrupt future. There was no religion in Eden, and there won't be any in heaven. And in the meantime, Jesus has died and risen to persuade us to knock it all off right now. Yeah, I like that. Jesus came to lay the groundwork for a new kind of relationship with God, to change how we relate to God, how we think about God, to change how we even approach God. And here's the great news. If you were to erase from your memory, I know this would be hard to do, but if you could do this, erase everything you know about God, Jesus, Christianity, the church, the Bible, all that stuff. If you could just start with a blank slate, and that's it. And if you were to pick up Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four accounts of Jesus' life, here is what you would be completely overwhelmed with. And again, this is hard because we're all so ingrained. We were either raised in a religious system or in an anti-religious system. But if you could be a blank slate and pick up the Gospels, here is what you would discover. It is unbelievably relational. Jesus' message and his method was incredibly, incredibly relational. And Jesus said, in fact, he says, that's one of the reasons I've come. I have come to show you the Father. That's a relational statement, isn't it? That song, Take Me to the Father, that's what Jesus came to offer us. In fact, Jesus gives us, he actually gives three main, I think, relational metaphors or pictures of what it's all about, what he's offering. He gives us the Father-child. I came to explain the Father. Okay, who's that? Well, it's God, but like we can call him Father. And Jesus says it's not a reflection of your Father, and maybe you had a good one, maybe you had one that was not so great. It's the perfection of Father. And so Jesus would talk about faith, belief, religion, although he never used that word, using Father-child language. How relational is that, by the way? About as relational as it gets, isn't it? A couple of times he talked about it being like a vine and a branch. He said, I am the vine, you are the branch. And the vine doesn't say, branch, do this, do that, or else. No, if you remain in me, he says, the vine gives life to the branch. If you abide in me, then things will happen. You'll begin to grow. You'll begin to change. You'll begin to find what it is you're looking for. And then he talks about shepherd and sheep. And for us, that's a little bit of a bad analogy because not all of us have a reference point for that. But in the first century, that made a lot of sense because everyone knew that shepherds cared for their sheep. Jesus says, you know what? My sheep hear my voice and they recognize me. What? Yeah. I mean, there's lots of sheep, but the sheep who follow me, who know me as shepherd, all I have to do is speak. And they're like, oh, there's the voice of the shepherd. And they move in my direction. So are you getting the picture that for Jesus, it was intensely, intensely relational? Which means that whatever else you've been taught, like if your approach to spirituality, if your approach to religion, if your approach specifically to Christianity is anything less than that, or anything more than that, then perhaps we've missed something. Because at its core, it's an invitation into a relationship. At this point, the question is, how do you have a relationship with an invisible God? That's a good question, isn't it? Because like I can see, we can see each other. We have these, you know, our friendships, our family. We have, it's more tangible, it feels like. It begins by following Jesus. As we talked about last week, taking the step that he's leading us to take. It begins by thinking about how can I stay close to Jesus? And are there things that will help me move in his direction? Then I should do those. Are there things that kind of pull me away from Jesus? Then I should get rid of them. I think this is absolutely enormous and deserves a whole series of sermons. For us to be in a relationship with Jesus, that means he has to be present, right? And so sometimes we talk about Jesus like a long, long time ago in a place far, far away, right? But he says he's leaving us, he's giving us his Spirit to guide us, to comfort us, to be present with us, to be active in our lives. And so to be in a relationship with someone, there has to be some kind of presence. And so maybe invisible, but he's here. And he's speaking to us. He's guiding us. And so in many ways, it has to be experienced. But it is to people like many of us who we've tried religion, we've done the cycle of rules and guilt and ritual and around, and it is just absolutely exhausting. Jesus says to us, he says the following words in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Don't you love that? See, the message of the Pharisees, of the religion of the day, their message was, here's how you have to change, and then you can join us. And you're free to join us. Here's what you got to do, though, to get in. In other words, change, which, by the way, good luck, because there are some things you can't even do anything about. Change and you can join us. And the bar gets moved higher and higher, and the list of rules gets longer and longer and longer. And Jesus keeps on insisting, no, 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 join us, follow me, and then you'll change. This invitation, I think, is so central to who we are and to our understanding of what Jesus is calling us to. I want to show you this in just a slightly different version. This is from The Message, which is a paraphrase. And I just want you to try your best to take this in and to receive this as if Jesus were giving you personally today this invitation. Here's the same passage in a paraphrase. "Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly." Can you imagine what a relief that would have been to the people who heard this for the first time? The challenge for all of us is that in spite of this, in spite of Jesus coming to show us what a relationship with him and the Father looked like, in many ways we continue to repackage the very thing that he rejected in the first place, that he criticized and condemned. I want the rest here that Jesus offers. I want to learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I think it is worth noting in the first passage, the first version, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you." That's different than "take my couch underneath you," right? I thought that was kind of funny. That there's an active sense of this rest, right? There's a cooperation. There's like a follow me, watch what I'm doing, and then do that. A yoke is a farming implement put on the necks of animals so they can pull a plow or a wagon or whatever. It's a symbol of cooperative labor. Like, you picture two animals side by side moving in a common destination. Perhaps that's what Jesus is asking or inviting, to picture him alongside us as we follow him, as we do our best to stay close to him. Jesus invites us to himself as an alternative to the weary way of religion. It's not an invitation, not an invitation to the Ten Commandments. At its core, it's not even an invitation to obedience in and of itself. And I think we all know this. When you're in an important relationship, you're focused on loving that person. Think about it this way. In your closest relationships, how often are you pulling out the list of rules? Okay, this person, there's five things I need to do. Check, 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 check. These things I don't do. We never do that because it's about the relationship. It's not about the rules. And if you're in a relationship with someone, if you love someone, guess what happens over time? You change, don't you? There are things you stop doing that you were doing before. There are things that you're not doing that you begin doing more. You start thinking in a different way. And here's what Jesus knew, and I got to warn you about this, just full disclosure up front. He knew if we would begin loving him, walking alongside of him, experiencing this rest, experiencing what it means to live freely and lightly, he knew that over time we would begin to change. Maybe not overnight, and maybe not, you know, all at once, but we would begin, you know, once in a while we look in the mirror and recognize we're not the same person that we used to be. That is not that we got up every day and thought, okay, good Christians always and bad Christians never, and went through the list, because it's not about that. Which brings us back to, why are we here right now? Gathered for worship on Sunday morning. That's kind of religious, isn't it? That's kind of like a ritual or a religious routine. Wasn't Jesus trying to get rid of all of that? It has everything to do with your starting point and your motive and what you're after. We're here because Jesus loves us, and because we love him, we like to gather with his people, worshiping, being challenged in our life with God. Basically, we come to church to collectively celebrate the fact that going to church is not what makes us children of God. And that's worth celebrating. We pray and we read scripture and we give of our time and our talent and our resources. Not out of guilt, because that doesn't work. Shame doesn't work in changing us, at least not for very long. Jesus says, that's what I've set you free from. All of that religion, all of that judgment, the fear, the lying, the having to pretend that you're better than you really are, I've set you free from the insecurity of religion. And so we do these things, and we have traditions, and we have rituals, and we have things that are important to us. We do them out of gratitude, out of the overflow of what we've already been given, because we want to grow, because he loves us and we love him. And here's the last thought, and I think this is really cool. You know, when you're following Jesus, when you're making it your goal just to stay close to him, when that becomes your focus, guess what you have less energy to focus on? What other people are doing or not doing. When you make it your goal to move as close as you can to Jesus, the more you do that, the more aware you are of the work that he has yet to do in your life, the ways that he wants to unfold his grace in your life. And the more you're aware of that, guess what? The less critical we are of the work he's yet to do in this person or that. Religious thinking makes us demanding, judgmental, and full of pride. That somehow we've made it, we've gotten something other people don't have. Here's his message. All you have is Jesus. That's all you have. And the best of what you have has been freely given to you. And so the life of Jesus It sets us free, it makes us humble, it makes us gracious and full of hope. And here's my final question here, and I will pray. When you look at what Jesus is offering, and then you look at your life, and your experience with Jesus, church, Bible, religion, you know, the whole bag of stuff, does that describe your experience? And if not, why not? Because this is what Jesus is offering. And if we've made it anything else, we've made it more or less than what Jesus is after, what he wants to give us. Would you stand with me? We'll pray. Heavenly Father, even just that, we stop and we recognize that in Jesus, we are invited to call you Father. That's an astounding, unbelievable thing. Lord, help all of us to know what to do with this today. Lord, for those of us who have fallen into the trap of religion, the rituals and rules and routines, as a means to somehow get to you or satisfy that desire or calm or ease our guilty conscience. For those of us who've fallen into that cycle, I pray that you would set us free. That as we seek to love and follow Jesus and stay close to him, that freedom and joy and delight and rest would be our felt experience. It would be the lens that we experience who you are and the life that you have to offer us. So Lord, I just pray for freedom for each person in here, that we would again tangibly sense your peace, that we could experience your rest and your delight. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you so much for joining us, for worshiping this morning with us. Have a great week, and I will see you next time. Go with him.